Amos chapter 7. If you're with us for the first time this evening, Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel after the divided kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and Amos was sent by God to prophesy to an apostate northern 10 tribes. The book breaks into 4 divisions. There were 8 prophecies in the first 2 chapters. Then there were 3 sermons, and you've missed those because they happened in chapters 3 through 6. Tonight we'll look at the 5 visions, and if there is time, we'll look at the 5 promises that conclude the book. But at this point, there is a bit of a turn. Amos has been preaching. He's been preaching in the king's sanctuary, and the reception has not been all that great. And so at this point, Amos begins to talk about the visions that the Lord gave to him. And we'll see that these concluding visions are prophecies of God's judgment. He's revealing the future in the form of 5 visions. And these visions, as I shared, will be followed by a promise of restoration in the latter days. Now, the first of the 2 visions deal with a plague of locust and a plague of fire. Earlier on, he told them such thing could happen. Here he says it's going to happen. And it's interesting to note Amos's response to what God shows him, to what he sees in this vision. He says, "Thus the Lord God showed me," chapter 7, verse 1, "Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, 'Oh God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small.' So the Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, 'O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small.' So the Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God." Now I want to look at these first 2 visions, and I want to look at Amos's response to them. They terrified him. They sent him into a place where he began to intercede on behalf of Israel. Now, this is not an unusual situation. We saw in the story of Abraham in chapter 19, when God revealed that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abraham began to plead for those people. He began to make intercession with God, saying, "Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there are 50 righteous in Sodom, wouldn't you spare the whole city for the 50 righteous?" And what Abraham was saying is, "This is not consistent, Lord, with what I know is true of your character, what is true of your purpose and your plans for mankind. I know you're a God that's not seeking to destroy." Abraham understood the heart of God. He understood the nature of God. And he wasn't really trying to talk God out of or into anything. He was simply bringing before the Lord what he knew was true of the Lord. "Lord, wouldn't you spare if there were 50 righteous?" There's no reason to ask the question unless he knew the answer would be yes. And the Lord said, "Of course, 50 righteous I'll spare." And he worked him down all the way to 10. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but you've read it, you've been through it. He worked him down to 10, and God said, "If there are 10 righteous in Sodom, I will spare the city for the sake of the 10. And yet, there were not 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was destroyed. And yet, we know there was one righteous man living in Sodom. His name was Lot. The question initially had been, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer is never. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. We're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain deliverance, we're told, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so Abraham appeals to God, intercedes for Sodom, and God listens. Now, Moses does the same thing in Numbers chapter 14. In fact, Moses had many opportunities to intercede on behalf of Israel. At this point, God was fed up with Israel. 10 times they had tested him. They'd failed every testing. Basically, God said, "That's it. I'm going to wipe them out, get out of the way. I'll start fresh with you." And Moses began to plead for the people. Now, it's almost hard to understand why if you've really read the book and seen all they put Moses through. But the reality is Moses understood God's heart. He understood God's plan. And he wanted to see those people spared. And so, as God was saying what he was going to do, Moses began to remind God of some things that he knew, of course, the Lord knew. But he said, if you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So he says, now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Moses knew that God was merciful, that he was long-suffering. And so he pleaded, God, I know you're just, and I know these people deserve judgment. But God, be merciful to them, because that is, it's in your character, it's in your nature, it's in your plan, it's in your purpose. And so in that situation, God, we're told, relented. Now some of your Bibles say God repented. And this brings about a bit of a minor problem for us, because it is always difficult for us to explain God's ways, God's works, in human terms. Because God is not limited to the way we think or the ability we have to comprehend what he's doing and how he's going about it. In fact, we know from our study of Scripture that God knows the end from the beginning. That kind of puts him in a class all his own. He tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 46, and you might go back, it's just three or four books back, just so we get a little bit more insight as to who we're dealing with here when we talk about God and what his nature is. We've already seen Moses' testimony. He's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's gracious. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, God says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God says this is one way we can know we're dealing with the true and living God. My younger son Josh, he's one of those kids that has all of those why questions and how questions. And sometimes it drives me nuts, but I realize that that inquisitiveness is something that God has placed in a child. And it's something that is really there for his benefit and for ours. It's an opportunity to teach. So as he's asking, how do we know that God is God? And it's a good question for a 10-year-old. He's the kind that wants to be able to tell his friends at school that we've got the real thing. This is how we know. God declares the end from the beginning. Now, how does he do that? God knows the end from the beginning. There is a doctrine that floats around, and it seems like most weird doctrines kind of come around for a season, and then they kind of die out as good teaching dissipates them, and then after a while they rise up in a new form from a new camp. But this particular doctrine talks about the limited knowledge of God. Now, no such thing is going to be found in the Scripture. God knows everything. This doctrine tells us that God was caught off guard in the Garden of Eden. He didn't really know that Adam and Eve were going to sin, so he had to figure out, whoa, what do I do now? But that's not what was going on. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He made a covenant with his Son before the foundation of the world, an everlasting covenant that Jesus would be the Redeemer of mankind. God knew that man would fall. God knew that there would be a need for atonement. Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. And so God says, listen, this is how you can know who I am. Now, if God knows the end from the beginning, we realize that does, as I shared, put him in a class all his own. We really can't say that God changed his mind or changes his mind the way we do. Because what happens with us is that we make a decision. Then we're confronted with facts or things we didn't understand. Somebody comes and says, did you know this or did you know that? And we say, oh man, I didn't realize all that. And we change our mind. That's the process. We get information we didn't have. Somebody comes and gives us understanding. They plead the case and we change our mind. I want to suggest to you that it's impossible for God to do that. Because you can't give God any information he doesn't have. You can't say, but Lord, you don't understand. People do that. Moses even did it. Peter did it. Ananias did it when he was told to go lay hands on Saul after Saul had been converted. Lord, what about, do you know what this guy's doing? As if God didn't know. So forever, we must put out of our minds the idea that God is learning as he goes along and that God's trying to figure out what to do about all of this. God created all things. He's declared the end from the beginning. He's not waiting to see how this thing turns out. Read the book of Revelation. He already not only knows how it's going to turn out, he has revealed in his word how it's all going to end. Satan cast in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, or cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, then into the lake of fire for eternity. His angels with him, all those who reject Christ, want nothing to do with the God that we love and serve. And so God not only knows, but declares the end from the beginning. Another problem with God changing his mind or repenting, and understand when it says God repents or God relents, the word literally means that he grieved over what was going on, that his heart was torn. It said that he repented himself, if you have Old King James, or relented, that he put Saul over the people for king. It didn't mean he changed his mind about Saul. He never wanted Saul for king. He knew that David should be the king over the people. And he warned them, if I give you a king like other nations, he's going to take advantage of you. He's going to take your children and put them into slavery. He's going to rip you off. But see, God never had to change his mind. All he did was allow things that the people wanted so that they could learn the only way they seemed to be able. God said, you don't want that because this will happen. They said, oh, we want it anyway. Such is the foolishness of mankind. But not only does God know the end from the beginning, so we can't really gain information or change his mind as we would imagine it happening, but he says that he can't lie, nor does he change his mind. You find this in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and you should go there for a moment. This is one of the most amazing prophecies of the Old Testament because it's spoken by a guy that is totally out of fellowship with God, involved in things that God didn't want him to be involved in. And yet, in the midst of this whole thing, God speaks to him, and through him, this guy Balak had hired Balaam to curse. Oh, Numbers chapter 23. He had hired Balaam to curse God's people, but it wasn't working out. And you get to this one prophecy in verse 19 of chapter 23. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's exactly what we read in Isaiah. God says, hey, I've spoken and I'm going to do it. I've promised it. I'll make my promise good. He says, I've received a command to bless. He is blessed and I cannot reverse it. And so we need to understand that God is one who knows the end from the beginning. God is one who can't lie. He can't change his mind. It appears in Scripture that he changes his mind because he allows things. But God never changes his mind. God allowed divorce in the Old Testament. Does that mean that God changed his mind about divorce? No, because when they asked Jesus about the question, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They said, Moses allowed us to give a writing of divorcement. What did Jesus say? He said, listen, for the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed that to occur. But from the beginning, it was not so. He said it was never God's intention. God hates divorce. He hated it in the Old Testament. He hates it in the New Testament. Why? He says it covers one's garment with violence. What he's saying is it leads to all sorts of problems. Now, does that mean God cannot forgive divorce? Of course not. Divorce is like any other sin. It can be forgiven. A person can be restored, can be used by God. But we need to understand that God does not change his mind, that God does not turn around and get a new will for us or a new will for the world. And so this is really what Amos is appealing to. He knows God's nature. He knows God's plan. He knows God's purposes. He knows he's long-suffering and merciful. And so God gives him this vision. And in the vision, he sees these locust swarms. He knows that the famine that would occur because of those locusts would cause mass starvation among the people. And so he cries out, God, don't let this happen. And God says, all right, I won't let it happen. Then he shows them a fire, and the fire consumes the great deep. Not just the crops, not just the homes. The water itself is dried up. And he says, God, don't let this happen. And God says, this also shall not be, says the Lord God. Now in the third vision, there's a change here in verse 7. And here in this third vision, we find the necessity of judgment declared. The law had been rejected. The result was perverseness and crookedness. As the law was rejected, the foundation had been forsaken. And so he uses this vision of the plumb line. He showed me, he says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord, verse 7, stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, I want you to note what isn't here this time. As God reveals the plumb line in this vision, and you understand what a plumb line does is it tests to see if the wall is straight. And what he's doing is he's testing the people against the wall or the law of the Lord. It was really the foundation itself that had been torn out from under them as they rejected God's law. And God found that they were not up to plumb. They were not straight. They were not upright, but they were perverse. They were crooked. And so he pronounces judgment. Amos doesn't plead for mercy in this case. He realizes that there is no point in it. He pleaded for mercy when God showed him that it was going to be complete annihilation. But when God says there's got to be judgment, and this is the reason for the judgment, Amos is silent before the Lord. He realizes it has to come. Now, Matthew 7 does have a warning for us in this area of the plumb line. Jesus warns us about judging one another. Now, he doesn't say there is never a time that we should be judging. In fact, we're told in the book of Galatians, if we see a brother in sin, let you who are spiritual go and restore that brother. That calls for a judgment. I mean, it's a judgment call, okay? The guy's sinning. I mean, you either see it or you don't see it. You know what the word says. But he's talking about a different kind of judgment. He's talking about judging another without first examining ourselves. Jesus says, listen, make sure you deal with the plank in your eye before you try to help them with the speck in their eye. And really what he's telling us is he says actually the judgment that we use, and a good way to look at this would be the yardstick that we use to measure others, God's going to place that yardstick against us. If we want to hold the plumb line and say this guy's not walking straight, then God's going to take that plumb line and put it next to us and see how straight we are. If we want to use the measuring stick and say this guy isn't measuring up, God's going to put it next to us and say, how are you doing? Now, if in fact you want to restore someone, the first thing you need to do is make sure that you are right. You need to make sure that you're walking in the Spirit, that you're walking in fellowship with God. And we need to know that God is going to measure us the way we measure others. So Jesus was giving us good advice. We're not to go around just judging one another, looking at one another, putting one another down. But when necessary, we're to go in love and attitude of meekness and humility and seek to restore a sinning brother. Now, something interesting happens here in verse 10. There's a historical parenthesis. And up to this point, there have been sermons and visions and such. But all of a sudden, we're told this Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos is said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, upon hearing that judgment was certain, Amaziah reports to Jeroboam. And I want you to note that he misrepresents, first of all, the true source of Amos' message. Amos didn't come saying, "Hey, I've got news for you." Amos came saying, "Thus says the Lord." And we would do well, if we're going to correct a brother or sister in the Lord, to be able to say, "This is what the Bible says." It's not our opinion about the situation. It's not our feelings or our thoughts that God is concerned with, nor should others be, but what the Bible teaches. And if somebody is truly out of line with the Scripture, we should be able to say, "Thus says the Lord." And there should be no wavering in that presentation of whatever's wrong. But he misrepresented the true source of the message, which was God. He also told some lies. Jeroboam was not a part of the prophecy. He said he was going to rise the sword against the house of Jeroboam, but he didn't say the sword was going to kill Jeroboam. And so what he did is he wrote to the king and he basically said, "Man, Amos is prophesying all kinds of bad news about you. Said you're going to be wiped out. Said the people are going to be taken captive. You've got to get rid of this guy." Then he turns to Amos. He's already gone to the higher authority. Now he turns to Amos and he questions three things in Amos. First, in verse 12, Amaziah says to Amos, "Go, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." There are three things that he's questioning, and we need to see this. The first thing he's questioning is his calling. When he says, "Go, you seer," he's denying that he is really sent and called of God. He's not acknowledging that he's a prophet. He's not even calling him a false prophet, per se. He's just saying, "Hey, you're just the seer. You're just seeing things." But he says, "Just hit it, man. You're not from God." And it's important that we make our calling and election sure, because people will challenge it. People will challenge us as we bring God's message forth. And so he questions his calling. He says, "You're not of God. You're not sent of God." It's interesting that everything he challenges, though, in this guy is actually true of him. Not true of Amos, but true of Amaziah. Amaziah was not sent of God. It was his calling he should have been making sure about. He was a false prophet in the house of Jeroboam. He was there for greedy gain. That's the second thing he questions. He questions his motives. He says, "Flee to the land of Judah and there eat bread." In other words, he says, "I know you're just here for what you can get out of the situation." Now, that was true of Amaziah, but no way of Amos. He says, "Man, your motives for this whole thing are wrong. You're just selfish. You're just on the take here." The third thing he questions is his qualifications. He says in verse 13, "Don't ever come prophesying around here again. This is the king's sanctuary. It's the royal residence." After all, Amos was just a farmer. He was just a herdsman. And he's saying, "Listen, you're not qualified for this position. You're not called to it. Your motives are off. And you're not qualified for it." Now, we'll see what Amos has to say in a moment, but it's kind of interesting because this is exactly true, as I shared with you, of Amaziah. He was not sent of the Lord. His motives were totally mixed up, and he was in no way qualified to be prophesying because he wasn't prophesying truth. He was leading the people astray. Now, really what he's telling in verse 13, what he's trying to tell Amos is, "You don't belong here. This isn't the place for you. You're not qualified to be here." Now, I had experience today, and I realized that there are some places that I don't belong, and my roof is one of them. I had to get up there this afternoon, and Greg was nice enough to come over and help me, but I had to tear a chimney off, and I have a what doesn't look so steep until you're on it type roof, you know? And man, I mean, we're a comical team anyway. Neither of us really wanted to climb a ladder, so we back a truck up, you know, and figure out a way to get on the roof, and we're up there. Greg's way more brave than me, though, I'll tell you. He was like walking to the edge and throwing the bricks as we tore this thing apart. And I was just paranoid the whole time up there. And I was sure, am sure, I am not called to do roofs. I mean, it is not a part of what God has gifted me for. I'm not called to it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be a carpenter. I don't want to hang around up there. And that's really what he was trying to say to Amos. Now, there are things I am called to, and there are things I'm gifted to, and that's true of each and every one of us. When you are in the place where God wants you, whether we're talking physically or spiritually, there's a level, a measure of comfort there. Doesn't mean there's no opposition or no problems. I mean, even the most gifted carpenter, even the guy who's got the best sense of balance, could begin to slip and freak on a roof. But there's a difference when you're called to something, when you're gifted, when it's a part of your life. And that's really what he was questioning about Amos. The reason I make such a big deal of this is it's so important for us. It's so important that we know that we are called of God, that we are gifted of God, that we are qualified to bring forth his word. You know, the accusation of the enemy is always, you're too great a sinner to minister God's word to other people. You have too many sins to go and confront someone else who's in sin. But the reality is, we are cleansed and forgiven of all sin because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. The accusations against us are true. If it weren't for Jesus, there's not one of us that could stand up and minister in good conscience. But I don't minister in my righteousness, but in his righteousness. It's not a call that I signed up for. It's a call he put on my life. And I say that's true for each and every person here. That it's not you. It's Christ in you, working to will and to do his good pleasure. So know these three things. Know that you're called of God. Know your motives for what's going on. The Bible says the Word of God can divide between the soul and the spirit, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you're unsure of your motives, get into the Word of God and ask God to expose them. He's good at that. He's good at that. And then know that you are as qualified as you're ever going to be. If God sends you forth to do something, he has qualified you for that work. The one thing he tells you to do is study and show yourself approved. Know the Word of God. He also tells you to minister it in, I guess there's two things. He says to minister it in Christ's nature. Minister in love as Christ did. So Amos answers in verse 14, and he responds. And I love his response because it reveals the truth concerning all three of these. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of the prophet, or a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. He doesn't try to, you know, say, hey, man, you know, you don't know who you're messing with here. He just says, you're right. I was no prophet. My dad wasn't even a prophet. I didn't even go to prophet school. I was just out minding my own business, taking care of the fruit and the herd. But he says, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. You see the difference? Amaziah is saying, hey, I'm telling you, buddy, you don't belong here, and you get out, and it's all Amaziah saying what he thinks. But when Amos speaks, it's, man, the Lord said, and the Lord said, and thus says the Lord. And the judgment that he pronounces on Amaziah is bad news. He says, your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Now listen, Amos had guts. He was in the king's sanctuary. He was in a place, he was accused, he was put down, he was all of these things. And he just stood up and said, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord has to say about the situation. You know, and if we do that, then we can rest that God is going to take care of us. God sends us, God's responsible for us. God's called us, and that's what he said. God called me, God sent me, thus says the Lord. Talk to him about it. It's between you and him. I'm just a messenger boy. Got problems with it? Deal with the Lord. So, he goes on, as we saw, to affirm the certainty of Israel's judgment. And then in this fourth vision, there's a vision of the summer fruit. Now, this one's a little bit different. The emphasis here is on judgment, but what is he saying? He's saying, man, Israel is not only going to be judged, but judgment is imminent. It's upon them. Why? This is the vision of the summer fruit. They were ripe for judgment. That's the picture he gives him. The Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. I like how the Lord deals with Amos. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. He again charges them with greed and the resulting oppression and injustice. God, we're told over and over in the Proverbs, hates a dishonest weight. He hates injustice. He hates somebody taking advantage of someone else. And he especially hates those who oppress and take advantage of the poor. In verses 7 and 8 again, the certainty of judgment. The Lord has sworn to Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. After he deals with the certainty, he moves on to the severity of judgment in verses 9 and 10. And he says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for only a son, and its end will be, and its end like a bitter day. Now, this prophecy was literally fulfilled when the Assyrians came and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And all of the things that God prophesies here, he prophesies elsewhere in even greater detail. But what we want to see here in Amos is what he's giving us, and that is the overview that judgment is certain, that judgment will be severe. And then in verses 11 and 12, he predicts or prophesies a spiritual famine. In verses 13 and 14, a physical drought and the famine that would follow. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, what God is telling them is the time is coming and coming soon when they would hunger for the Word of God, when they would desire somebody to tell them what the Word is, but there wouldn't be anyone around. The priest had forsaken the Lord. They were serving for greedy gain. The people had rejected the Lord. Look at Proverbs with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 1. Couple important passages here because they tell us why God was going to remove his word from their presence. He tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, he says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Jesus amplifies this same thought in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. When his disciples came and said, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just tell them straight out what's going on? Jesus goes on to say, because, and this is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 14, he says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will not, you will see and not perceive. Why? For the heart of this people is grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. He said, listen, he came and he spoke, but they refused to listen. That's what Isaiah says. That's what the Proverbs had to say. And God says, okay, you won't listen. You don't want my word. You don't want my counsel. Then I'll send you a famine. You'll be without it. And the day came when they were in captivity and they cried out and they heard nothing from the Lord. In a decade went by, and another, and another, and another, and a century went by, and another, and they heard nothing from the Lord. Awesome thing. To be called of God, to be blessed of God, and so refuse to acknowledge Him that all of a sudden you're not hearing at all. That's what occurred with the children of Israel. Now, he says that, and I find it interesting in, that he puts the spiritual famine first, then he lists the physical famine. We would tend to think the physical would be more serious because we live in such a physically oriented world. We're so concerned with our body, our need for food and clothing and all these other things that Jesus says that's what people don't even know God are worried about. Don't be worried about that stuff, he says. But he says you're going to suffer spiritual famine. Then he says physical famine. In that day, verse 13, back in our chapter, the fair virgins, the strong young men will faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Then we have the fifth vision, and it's good to read these in succession because you see that they're building. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. This fifth vision, by the way, is a little bit different too, isn't it? He sees the Lord Himself. He's standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake. Break them on the heads of all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river, subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky, he has founded his strata in the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Three things in these first verses of our final chapter. First of all, when he sees the Lord, he sees them standing by the altar. Now, the altar speaks always of sin. The altar existed because men were sinners. It was the place where the sacrifice was brought. It was the place of atonement. It spoke of judgment and the need for judgment because of sinning mankind. And every sacrifice that ever took place in the Old Testament was looking forward to one final New Testament sacrifice. Now, when we read of the altar in the Old, we should always think of the cross in the New, because there is no altar in the New Testament. There's a cross. That is the place where sin was dealt with forever, completely, perfectly. Where Jesus hung and bled and cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He sees the Lord standing by the altar, and I want you to be sensitive to that because we're going to see why in a moment. In the midst of pronouncing this final judgment, he sees the altar And we're going to see that God is not through with them in spite of all he says, in spite of all they've done. Now, he says that the judgment that's going to come is going to wipe them out. He says, strike the doorposts, as we read in the first verse. He says, let the threshold shake, break them on the heads, follow them. I'll slay the last of them with the sword. Then he says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. This language is so reminiscent of Psalm 139. If you read the Psalms and you're familiar with them, Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your eyes? And he talks about these very things. Man, if I were to go to the depths of the sea, you'd find me there. If I could go, no matter where I am, God, you know where I am. You know I'm there. And God says, there's nowhere. No one's going to escape. It's impossible to flee. It's impossible to hide. Judgment is going to come. He told us in verses 5 and 6, and we read them, that it was the Lord who is speaking, and it's the Lord who has power to accomplish all these things. He reminded them of what he'd done. He built his layers in the sky. He founded his strata in the earth. Interesting that the scientists today know so much more about these things, but they don't see what the Bible says. He did that. Yeah, the strata's there. Yeah, there's our atmosphere, and then there's a higher atmosphere. God says, I did that, and I'm able to judge the people I did it for. Are you not, he says, like the people of Ethiopia to me? O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. This is the first breath of fresh air in a long series of prophecies. We saw the altar, and that was sort of a hint that something good was coming. Mercy is promised here in verses 8 through 10. In spite of it all, God promises in verse 8 that a remnant would be spared. He says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. In verse 9, he says the wheat would be separated from the chaff. God would sift them, and he would make a distinction between the wheat and the chaff. Surely, he says, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Then he says, the fools who forsake the fear of the Lord, who delude themselves into thinking they're going to survive, will certainly perish. In spite of the fact that there will be a remnant spared, in spite of the fact that God was going to sift and save some, he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. The people he was going to spare would be the people that realized they deserved judgment, who repented, who called out to God and say, forgive us, be merciful on us. But the ones who said, don't worry about it, man, we're God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, we're Israel's sons. Look at the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly God would not punish us. Certainly God would not cast us off. How many people are saying that today? We're Christians. We've been raised in America. I went to church all my life. God would certainly not judge me just because of fornication or just because of this sin or that sin. No, too many people think God will not judge because they imagine they have a relationship with him that they don't. God fellowships with those who are of a contrite heart and spirit, who are broken, who realize they're sinners, and our only hope is Christ. Too many people are trusting in the wrong things. These guys were saying, hey, calamity won't overtake us. It won't confront us. He said, judgment is sure for such people. Then he concludes this amazing book with five promises of the restoration of Israel. These promises, by the way, look far beyond the day of judgment, look far beyond the lifetime of those people, looks beyond the days in which we live, certainly at least this day. It looks to the day of resurrection and restoration of all things. They look to the second coming of Christ and his millennial reign. And that's what we really are seeing described in these final five verses. He says, on that day, not the day of judgment, not the day that calamity overtook them, but another and more important day. On that day, he says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, the scripture says that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. Hasn't happened yet, and it is going to happen. This is a prophecy that says, hey, I'm going to raise it up. I'm going to raise the tabernacle of David. Then he says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. In verses 13 and 14, he promises, not only will he raise up the tabernacle of David, but he will renew the land. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. God says not only is he going to restore the people, but he's going to bring them back into the land and bless the land. This was the promise made to Abraham. It was the promise reiterated in the Palestinian covenant that they would have that land forever. God says, I'm going to make good on my promise. And in verse 15, he says, I'm going to restore the people. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, in spite of all of the prophecies, the people refused to repent. They refused to humble themselves and cry out for mercy. They hardened their hearts against the Lord. They said, nothing will happen to us. And so the judgment came. And yet, in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection of God, God never rejected his people. He promises in the last days he will once again pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. He will regather them into the land. And he says, if the casting off of Israel has been a blessing to us, how much more the restoration? It'll happen at the time of his second coming, the time of the restoration of all things. The Bible says that we should hasten that day, that we should look forward to it. You know, I talk to people and I say, man, I don't want the Lord to come back. I got so many things I want to do. Listen, there's nothing you could possibly be planning that he doesn't have a better plan than that. There's nothing you could experience on this earth compared to what's going to happen when Christ comes for you or Christ comes back for all of us. And so look forward to that day. Deal with the reality. If God has spoken to your heart, if you know that you're in rebellion to him, call out to him tonight. Confess that to him. Say, Lord, make me right. Make me straight. Put the plumb line against me, God, and show me the crooked parts of me and the perverse parts of me and straighten me out, Lord, that I might be useful to you and pleasing to you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that even in the midst of the most severe judgments possible, that God, you had a message of mercy and grace and redemption. That, Lord, in spite of the wickedness of the people, in spite of their continued rebellion, in spite of the fact that those things you promised had to come to pass, God, you promised them a spiritual famine and they experienced it. You promised them, Lord, physical famine, captivity. All of those things came to pass. And yet, Lord, you still loved them. It was never your desire to see them go. It was never your desire to see them suffer. You took no pleasure in their death. You took no pleasure in their punishment. And God, we know that it's your heart tonight to restore. That God, even your warnings, even the trumpet sound of judgment, is that people would prepare and repent. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. God, I pray that you would soften, that you would break if necessary. God, that you would just work in each of our lives, that we would realize that what was true of Israel is true of this world in which we live. And God, we see that there is a spiritual famine, that there is a lack of your word in the land. God, that it's no longer in the schools, that it's no longer in our public institutions. That, Lord, you actually meet people that have never read the Bible or
don't have a clue what you're really about. God, I pray that in these last days we would be bold as Amos. That, Lord, we wouldn't worry about who you send us to or how we fit into that circumstance or situation, but we would go, Lord, as your ambassadors. Lord, we know we don't have to wait for you to tell us to go. You already told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Lord, the calls on our lives, I pray now you'd strengthen us and enable us to fulfill it. And Lord, we would ask tonight that if there'd be any in our midst that have yet to reconcile the fact that they're a sinner and separated from you by that sin, God, we know that as Amos saw the altar, he knew that there would be sacrifice, that there could be atonement, that there was a way out. And Lord, you've shown us that those sacrifices really did look forward to your Son's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to hearts tonight. And if there's any or many in our midst that have never given their lives to you, that tonight they'd make that decision. That they would confess that they're sinners in your sight, in need of your forgiveness, in need of the redemption that you purchased at Calvary. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and desire to do so, right now I'd ask you to do a simple thing. And that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you've never given your life to Christ, and tonight that's your heart's desire right now, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I ask, why? Give your life to Jesus. Yield yourself to Him completely. Allow Him to wash you clean and to bless you. Anybody at all tonight? Lord, we praise you that you really do read our hearts. You know what goes on in us. God, I pray that if there are any who are struggling right now, knowing that things aren't right with you, that you would not allow the enemy to take a message, to take a warning, that you intended to bring them into right relationship with you and use it against them, Lord. You've sent forth your word for our blessing, for our benefit. God, show us that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't allow one person, Lord, to leave condemned and beat up. But God, just wash us clean as we confess, as we worship you, and as we confess our sins before you. Cleanse us and restore us and use us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.